Good morning. I want to welcome you all here this morning, and I hope everyone had a wonderful Christmas time. It's a joy to be before you this morning as we look to God's Word, and I want to thank all of those who led us in music this morning. It's wonderful to sing those songs, especially that last one. That scripture does not get any more clearer than, I did not choose you, but you chose me, and that's song just shows us that truth. And in fact, that fits right into our text this morning. I would invite all of you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we've been in John's gospel for over a year, but we've been in John chapter 6 for a few months. And it's been a wonderful privilege to go through John 6 and to study it. It is a very large chapter, so sometimes hard to wrap our minds around it. And so I want to kind of recap just a little bit to bring us to our point this morning. Our text is going to be verses 60 through 65. But we know that John 6 began with the feeding of the 5,000. That we know that was just the men they counted. There was 15, 20, maybe even more, 1,000 people gathered there that Christ fed miraculously. We know that the crowd responded and tried to take him by force to make him king. And Christ sent away his disciples into the boat, and he secluded up onto the mountain to pray. And we know that the story picks up and where the disciples were in the middle of a storm, and Christ walks on water and calms the storm. And after it all is said and done, they appear in Capernaum. You know, the crowd, while that is going on, seeks to find Jesus. They wake up and Jesus is not there. And we know that their motive was not out of true love for Christ, but they wanted another miracle. They wanted to be fed again. So they go looking for him and they find him in Capernaum. And that's where in verses 26 all the way to 58, we've been looking at the bread of life discourse, where Christ proclaims himself to be the bread of life. He proclaims himself to be God in human flesh, the one who is the nourishment to our darkened, starved souls. It's full of Christology. It's full of salvation by faith alone, and even speaks about election and repentance. And the crowd, just they take all of this, and throughout this discourse, it says that they grumbled, that they demanded from Christ, and that they argued amongst themselves. And then verse 59, we see the setting. All of this took place in Capernaum at the synagogue, a place of worship. And so our text this morning, and Lord willing, next week we'll finish this chapter, it all is one thought, and it centers around how everyone responds to that discourse. We see, really, another theme throughout this whole chapter is true and false disciples. How they respond to this discourse shows us who are true disciples and who are not. This week, we look at those who are not true disciples. And Lord willing, next week, we will look and pick up where we left off and look at how true disciples respond. But we know that you can tell. There are characteristics, there are fruit of how one views Christ and how one responds to Christ. Shows you if one is a true disciple or not. And following Christ's discourse, we see how the crowd responds. Let's begin reading in verse 60 and through 65, and we'll open in prayer. It says, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then? If you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." May God bless the reading and exposition of his word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for bringing us to a place of salvation, first and foremost, to an understanding of your gospel. But we thank you for bringing us to a place of worship here. I pray that as we exposit your word, as we look into your truth, that we would be teachable, that we would be humble, and that your Spirit would give us understanding, that he would pierce our hearts with your truth from your word, and that our lives would be changed today because of it. Father, whether that be for sanctification for those who are yours, or regeneration, if it is your will, for those who are not. Father, all of this is a work of you, so we ask that you would bless this time, that our minds would be able to focus on what your truth has for us today. And we ask during this time of worship that it would all be a fragrant aroma to you, and that it would be pleasing and exalting of Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Christ's message in this whole discourse was clear. He gives a gospel presentation. He presents himself as the bread of life and then exhorts to eat and drink of him. And we know that that does not mean physically eating and drinking, but it means metaphorically to believe in faith. He even says that he would give his flesh for the life of the world. He foretells of his death. And so he says, in eating and drinking, you must accept Christ and his substitutionary death. And implied there is a denial of self. For one who has not denied self cannot trust in Christ. We see that in him giving his flesh and being the bread of life, that salvation is free to us. But we also see that being a disciple of Christ will cost you everything. Everything. It is a total and radical committing your life to him. It means to love him above everyone, including yourself. It is to follow him and deny you. And it is to put him above everything. That's a true disciple. Though it's not perfection, disciples fail. Even we see that his own 11 disciples failed. But the direction of a true disciple, the priority of his life, is a true pursuit and following of Christ. But we see here the crowd. They did not. Really, to any gospel truth, to any scripture truth presented, you have three reactions. Either one, you will outright deny it, reject it, and walk away. Or, which is a rejection too, you will profess it, but not walk according to it. You will play the part. And that's what we find with these unbelieving crowd. They followed Christ. Thousands followed Christ throughout his ministry. But we see here, more fully, Lord willing, next week, they leave him. They leave him. And the final response to one that responds to the gospel is of true faith, true trusting, and a true following. There's much evidence all throughout John chapter 6. Some followed Christ because they were attracted to the crowd. Some followed Christ because they wanted another miracle. Some followed him because they wanted earthly benefits. They wanted an earthly king who would end their opposition with Rome, that would end their oppression, that would end their hunger. There's a lot of responses we've seen. They do not understand the cross. They don't accept it. In fact, this is very common, not only in John 6, but all throughout Scripture. Hebrews speaks of it twice, in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, of falling away. You can say that these unbelievers here who were following Christ fell away. And it doesn't mean that they were Christians and now they're not. It means that they were never truly Christians to begin with. In fact, the word falling away there is where we get the word parallel, which means they were always parallel with Christ, but they never intersected with him. John describes it in 1 John chapter 2 that they're not with us anymore, because if they were truly with us, they would have remained with us, but they have gone away. It's very heartbreaking. You see this all throughout church history. You see it today, and you see it in Christ's day. It's sad. It's heartbreaking to see those who claim to be of Christ, and yet they are not. They fall away. But guys, it's infinitely worse and more heartbreaking for Christ. The opening of John's gospel says he came to his own, and yet they did not receive him. So Christ, in the crowd, we see their responses and how Christ confronts their unbelief. We begin looking at verse 60. It says, therefore, many of his disciples. The word therefore shows us this is their reaction. This is the response to the discourse. And it says many of his disciples, and we must understand the word disciple during this time was a very broad term. It means learner or follower. Again, large crowds followed Jesus, and they were called disciples, learners or followers. It wasn't until Acts, it wasn't until the start of the church, that disciple became a synonym for a Christian. So when it says many disciples here, it does not mean that it's Christians or believers. It means the crowd, those who were following him up until this moment. And it says when they, the crowd, heard this, speaking of the discourse, they said, this is a difficult statement. Remember, Christ has been proclaiming that he's from heaven, that he is God, that he has come as the bread of life, that you must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, that you must embrace his death, you must deny yourself, that salvation is by faith alone apart from works, that he is greater than Moses in the miracle that was performed in the wilderness. And they respond with not liking it, not any of it. And they respond by saying, this is a difficult statement. Because what Christ was preaching here is a total submission to him. And they didn't like it. In fact, the word difficult statement means stiff. It means not flexible. It means hard and rough. And to apply that here, it means it's offensive. They did not like it because they were offended. It was hard. They wouldn't accept it. And it's not that they couldn't understand it, because they did understand it. They didn't accept it. This was an offensive truth to this crowd. In fact, theologians have said even about many truths of Scripture that they're not hard to understand. They're just hard pills to swallow. This crowd, after hearing Jesus' words, could not swallow that truth. They refused to accept it, and they took offense to it. And they asked this, it's a parallel statement, who can listen to it? What they mean by that is, who can accept it? This is an offensive statement, who can accept it? They did not accept it. In fact, this has been their evidence all along. Verse 41 says, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he had said, I am the bread that came out of heaven. Verse 52, the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And even verse 66, they withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. We see this in John chapter 8. If you look over just a few pages to your right, we see this again in verses 31 32 says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, now that is not by true faith. That is a superficial believing, similar to our believing crowd here. It says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But if you look down at verse 43 of this same chapter, it says, why do you, speaking of these Jews, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks, it's a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and is the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. They did not accept the words of Christ. They took offense to his words. They rejected what he taught because it was offensive to them. And guys, here's the truth. The gospel truth, doctrine of Scripture, is always offensive to unbelievers. The gospel, the true gospel, offends. Why? Because as sinners, our flesh is contrary to the spiritual things. All of us before Christ, were of our father, the devil, as Jesus says. Our flesh is at enmity with the Spirit. And so therefore, when the spiritual message is taught, those outside of Christ respond with being offended. They do not accept it. Now believers, ones who have been truly regenerated, they embrace the gospel truth. They live the gospel truth. But unbelievers, because they're blind in their sin, do not accept it because of the radical demands. Because it goes against our flesh. Guys, that is why false gospels such as the prosperity gospel are so popular. Because what they teach is, come to Christ, you will be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Who in the world would not want that? But that's not the gospel. The gospel demands that you forsake yourself and follow Christ by faith. And so to this crowd, this was offensive. A true disciple understands that they have nothing to gain spiritually of themselves. They're bankrupt. They mourn over their sin. They recognize that they justly sit under the wrath of God. It brings about repentance and a forsaking of that old life and a following of Christ by faith. A total following of Christ. And when Christ preaches this to this crowd, they do not like it. They do not like it. In fact, real quickly, I'll read in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, we see these radical demands. It says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits himself? The gospel demands a total commitment to Christ by faith. It even promises that you will suffer for Christ. And this crowd wanted nothing to do with it. Guys, they loved Jesus when he was healing them and feeding them and providing their needs. But they turn on him over his words. Guys, it's the same today. The world loves Jesus' compassion. They love his earthly character. They exalt his love. But when the true gospel is presented, when Christ's words are presented, they hate him. Because that is the nature of an unbeliever. As that is what Christ preached, and that is what they found offensive. False disciples are unwilling to embrace the biblical Jesus. What they do is they craft their own, and they follow that. You see, false disciples, in ways that they reject Christ, they can do that in two ways. Ultimately, it's all rejecting Christ, but it can be found in two ways. One, they outright leave him. Reject religion. Or they reject the biblical Jesus to follow a false one. Either one of those, and it's all rejecting Christ. But guys, the crowd that Jesus is addressing here are religious people. They didn't leave Jesus and become pagans. They left him for a works-based salvation. They left him to long for the coming Messiah while rejecting the one, the true Messiah that was in front of them. These were, you can say, religious apostates. But it's the same today. They craft their own. And guys, the truth of it is, the Jesus that was presented to them was not the Jesus they wanted. They wanted an earthly ruler. They wanted one who would conquer the Romans and live life with these Jews. But that's not what Jesus presented. But we see the true compassion of Christ. Because through all of this unbelief, Christ gives them and shows them their greatest need, and that is salvation. Their greatest need was not to be saved from the Roman. Their greatest need was to be saved from God. And Christ tells them, if you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, embrace my death, you will be saved. And they reject it. Guys, their hatred for his words is so great that they leave him. And we must understand, there was no evidence that Jesus would stop performing miracles. He kept performing miracles. And that's what they loved. They wanted that. But they hated his words so much, they were willing to leave his miracles. That's how strong their unbelief was. So it says, it was over what they heard that they called it a difficult statement because it was offensive to them. But guys, here's the truth of it all. Their rejection was the true offense to Christ. Their unbelief was insulting to their Savior. In John chapter 5, verse 24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, there's the key word there, word, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The crowd rejects his words. But here it says those who hear. And this hear does not mean just physically hearing it. It means accepting it, trusting in it, embracing it. As true disciples follow Christ because of who he is, not just what he gives. And that's what the crowd wanted. They wanted a Christ that would give them things. The true disciple follows after Christ because he's worthy of it. And yes, we get blessings beyond imagine. Yes, we receive all these riches in Christ. But we follow Christ not for those things. We follow Christ because he's worthy of it. That's the true disciple. Not to receive something. And yet this crowd wanted all these things. And yet the very thing they needed, the gospel, they reject. They reject. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 28, it says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, speaking of a future time, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Guys, there will come a day when false disciples, unbelievers, they will hear the voice of God. But it will not be the voice unto eternal life, but a voice unto judgment. The true believer, the true disciple, hears his words here, his good news, and that by faith they trust in Christ. The false disciple rejects his words here, but yet one day will hear his words and will be sentenced to judgment. So we see here the crowd responds with not accepting Jesus' words. It is a difficult statement, they say. In verse 61, he says, "But Jesus, conscious of that, his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble?'" He was aware that they grumbled at this. It means that he knew. How did he know? Guys, through his humanity here, we see his deity. He knew they were grumbling because he's all-knowing. He's omniscient. Christ is man, yes, but he is God. And so he knew their hearts. He knew they weren't truly his, and he knew they were responding by murmuring, by grumbling. And this was not made known to him. He himself knew it by divine knowledge. His knowledge is extensive, his knowledge is eternal, and his knowledge is penetrating. He knows not just what we say and do, but what we think and what our motives are. He knew, though they were following him, they were grumbling. He knew this. And it goes for every one of us. He knows not just what we do, but he knows what we think. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows who truly follows him and who does not. He knows who truly accepts his truth and who rejects it. In fact, Revelation 2 describes God as the one who searches the minds and hearts. He was aware that they were grumbling at this, over his words. They were grumbling. This means a conversation of discontent. They were unsatisfied, and Christ knew it. He knew it. But guys, because they were discontent over his words, that really shows us they were discontent over him. They were discontent, unsatisfied over him because his words reveal who he is. And Christ responds, "Does this cause you to stumble?" This is a rhetorical question. The truths that were proclaimed by Christ, they were a stumbling block to this crowd. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We must understand what Christ means here. As you're turning there, the word stumble means two things here. Number one, it means Christ is asking, does this offend you? But secondly, it means, are you going to stop believing? Those are the two things Christ asked with this question. Does this cause you to stumble? Are you offended, and are you going to stop believing? Now, obviously, they did both. It did offend them, and in a few verses, they left him. And they didn't stop believing as if they were true faith. It just showed that their faith was false. It showed that it was superficial. But we see that Christ, the cross, the gospel, is offensive to the Jews. It causes them to stumble. And we see that here in 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 23, Paul writes, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." A crucified Messiah is a stumbling block to these Jews. This goes against everything they wanted and everything their false religion taught. They awaited a Messiah, yes, but it was not a spiritual one like this to save from sin. It was an earthly one. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 14. It says, "But a natural man," that speaks of an unconverted man, "but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritually appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." See the distinction there? Believers are described to have the mind of Christ. Those of the natural man, of the crowd in John 6, it says they do not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That describes a false disciple. That describes the Jews in our text. They did not accept the things that Christ was teaching. It was foolishness to them. Guys, we find here what Jesus means here. Jesus destroys their hope of an earthly Savior and of earthly benefits. What Jesus taught of faith alone in Christ alone, that you would be saved from your sins, that destroyed their hope of an earthly conqueror that would provide them with earthly benefits. He taught a crucified Messiah. He taught self-denial, repentance, and faith in Christ apart from works. Because their greatest need was not the Romans to be conquered, but their sins to be forgiven. But they didn't see that. They had no desire for forgiveness of sins or to be reconciled with God. So all of this that Christ taught offended them, and Christ responds with this word, stumble. Does this cause you to stumble? Meaning, does it offend you, and are you going to stop believing? Notice also that Christ doesn't apologize. He has nothing to apologize for, because he gave them their greatest need. But they go from following him to rejecting him pretty quick. And it was all over his words. In verse 62, he continues. He says, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Jesus continues to confront their unbelief here. And it's important that we understand here. The heart of their offense was that Jesus claimed to be God from heaven. That was at the heart of their offense. And so Jesus here implies by asking this question, meaning, if you saw me go into heaven, then would you believe? He pierces the hearts of these unbelieving Jews with his question. He says, "What then if you see the Son of Man?" Because this is a title of Christ. It means that he's born of man, yes, but it's a title of deity. It's the one who's given an eternal kingdom and bestowed all things upon. And so even when he says this with this title here, was to show them he is God in what they rejected. And he says, if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before. This is a wonderful statement. Guys, we know that they didn't believe that he had come from heaven. But this is a hypothetical question, what Christ means here. Christ's purpose in asking this is to highlight their unbelief. To highlight their unbelief. They didn't accept his words, and so they would not accept this either. It highlights their unbelief. Now, we know he did ascend. He did ascend into heaven. And in Acts chapter 1, we read about that. But who was there to witness it? Not this huge crowd. The faithful, which is a very small number compared to the thousands that were following him. In fact, in Acts, in the upper room, there was about 120 believers. And it was this small remnant that witnessed the glorious ascension. Why did this crowd not witness it? Because they left. Because they were not true disciples. So Christ asked this hypothetical question here to show them their unbelief, to bring out that they are not truly his. If you don't accept my words, you're not going to accept me going back to heaven. But this is a wonderful statement because he says to where he was. This speaks to Christ being pre-existent. Again, this whole verse just highlights his deity. Christ, even in this hypothetical question, exalts his deity, shows that he is pre-existent. In the beginning, John says, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's the same word here. He was. It means he had no beginning, and he has no end. He's pre-existent. And it says to where he was before. Before what? His incarnation. Christ ascended to where he was before, at the right hand of the Father in heaven. John tells us in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But after his mission was accomplished, he ascended back in the glories of heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he sits right now. He presents this truth of deity and to highlight their unbelief. And yet we see that with these false believers, with these false followers, even though they claimed to be followers of Christ, yet it was clear that they were not. Guys, this was heartbreaking. In Christ's humanity, there's no doubt that this brought him heartbreak. Came to his own people. People he knew, guys, he was in Galilee here. These were his neighbors. Not only blood by being Jewish, but these were his close family. And yet, they reject him. So we find in the connection between verse 62 and verse 63, Christ does what he's done throughout this whole chapter. In the midst of heartbreak, in the midst of hurting, he leans on divine sovereignty. He leans on his Father's will, his Father's plan for comfort. Christ knows that these whom he stands before are not believing, but he knows that there will be those who will believe. It's guaranteed, it's assured, and Christ knows that. So he presents us verse 63. And it is said, Christ proclaims, it is the Spirit who gives life. It speaks of it being the only way. And the Spirit here is capitalized, if you notice that, meaning it's the Holy Spirit, the third of the Trinity. It is the Holy Spirit who gives life. This word gives life here means to make alive spiritually, to raise us from the dead spiritually. Those who had no life before, but now are given life as a gift. Guys, when you give a gift, it's not because that person earns it. It's out of your love for them. If the person earned it, that wouldn't be a gift. It would be a wage owed. And so here he describes it as the Spirit who gives life, who out of his grace and love gives us life. And the word life here in Scripture, always, the Greek word always means spiritual life, new life. Though we were breathing physically before we were saved, we were dead in our sins. But he says it is the Spirit who gives life. Guys, this speaks of what Mr. Ken read this morning of the new birth in John 3. Those who are regenerated from above, from the Spirit, who gives us a new heart and a new life with new desires, with new disposition, with new loves. Christ means here is that spiritual life comes only when the Holy Spirit imparts new life to the sinner, in which in response embraces Christ as Savior and as Lord, who submits to him as such. Christ gives us this wonderful statement here. It is the Spirit who gives life. Guys, what he means here is that this crowd has no life spiritually, that they are dead in their sins. This also shows us that God is sovereign in salvation, as we sang this morning, and that regeneration comes before faith. It's not that you are alive and then he imparts life. No, he imparts life to dead souls. It is the Spirit. It is God who gets the glory for imparting life to us, guys. And every believer, if you sit here this morning a Christian, you are a Christian because he has given you life. So he affirms this truth here. He leans on this for comfort. He knows that there will be those who do believe. And it is because the Spirit gives them life. And then he says this statement here. The flesh profits nothing. This is one of the greatest statements on the depravity of man. The flesh here, no, has many meanings. The word flesh in Scripture can mean different things. In fact, Christ said in verse 51 of this chapter that he would give his flesh for the life of the world. That means himself, his body. But that's not what he means here. When he says flesh here, it means fallen human nature. It means our sinful nature that every single person was born into except Christ. That's what he means here. And every person, before they are saved, operates in the flesh completely. They are slaves to sin. They're enslaved to the flesh. And he uses the word prophet here. It means useful. So he says, your flesh is useful for nothing. It's speaking on spiritual terms, obviously. His meaning here is that no one can save themselves. Your works, your efforts, your bloodline, all of it is worthless in spiritual terms. In fact, in John chapter 1, it says in verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right. There's even this God given the right to be saved. He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, speaking of being made alive, not of blood. Okay, your bloodline, who you come from, doesn't matter, nor of the will of the flesh. Okay, your flesh can't do it, nor of the will of man, meaning you have no free will in salvation. You were born, but of God. Of God. And Kenneth read this morning, that is what is flesh is flesh. That is what is born of the Spirit is spirit. The flesh, we were all born in the flesh, and we cannot cross over to the spiritual things, because our flesh and what we operate in and what we live in outside of Christ is profitable for nothing. The famous story, Luther, who stood on the God being sovereign in salvation, wrote a piece titled Predestination. And there was a man who had a long name and had many followers who confronted him and wrote a piece that was critiquing Luther's work. And in this work that he wrote, it said that man has just a little bit of good in him, just a little bit of righteousness. And that if you can conjure up that righteousness, then you can have faith in God, in Christ. This was Luther's response. Luther critiqued that guy's critique. And he goes to John 6, right here in verse 63. And he says, the flesh profits nothing. This is he adds a quote here. Quote, nothing is not a little something, end quote. Nothing is not a little nothing. It is nothing. When we come to understand that in salvation we were worthless sinners, and that he, out of his grace and love for us, imparted life to us, only then will we understand grace as it was intended to be understood. When Christ says the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Nothing. Because in our flesh, as an unbeliever, we love sin, we love the world. But he imparts life to those whom he wishes. And those whom he imparts life to respond and are quickened to faith in Christ. The flesh is what he means cannot produce spiritual life. Guys, if it was 99% God and 1% us, it would fail. To be given this life is to be spiritually raised from the dead, and only by God's grace and God's work can that be accomplished. So Christ makes this wonderful statement that the Spirit imparts life and that the flesh profits nothing. And now Christ continues. He says, the words, there's that key word again, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. As the words that he speaks to specifically here was the discourse he just gave them. He spoke over and over, and he spoke it clearly, that salvation was by faith in Christ. He highlights the importance of his words, his truth, in which the crowd took offense to, which they did not accept. But he puts these together here in verse 63 because we are made alive through the work of the Holy Spirit by his gospel. You have what we call the physical calling, which is the preaching and exhortation of the gospel. And you have what theologians call the effectual call. And that is this calling of the Spirit in which draws you to Christ and saves you. Both are used. And so Jesus puts them together here. He said, it's the Spirit who gives life, but it is spoken through my words. Guys, this just shows that these false disciples were not Christians because the very words that Christ spoke that gave life, they rejected. They rejected. Because it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It is his words. All of Scripture you can combine into that because it is all God-breathed. And it all centers, salvation centers around the work of God and believing and trusting in what he says, in which they didn't. And guys, it's fascinating to study the Spirit and how he operates because he operates the very same way in the first creation. In Genesis 1, the Father spoke. There's the words. And the Spirit used that to create. Says he hovered over it. The Father spoke, the Spirit created, and it was done through Christ. So it's the same with the first creation as it is in the new creation. It's wonderful to look at that. But we see here that no one is saved apart from the Spirit's work and the gospel. The new birth is a scriptural birth. It is through the words of Scripture. Because the words of Scripture reveal who our Savior is and where salvation lies upon. He says, these words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. This is interesting because the word spirit here is not capitalized. He's not saying of the Holy Spirit. What he means by spirit here is it's in keeping with God's nature as being spirit. But he means that his words that he speaks tells of a spiritual message that leads to a spiritual life. So when he says his words are spirit, yes, they are worked by the Holy Spirit, yes. But he says these are the words that bring about a spiritual message. The message of the gospel is not of this world. It is wisdom from above. And so it's spirit. And he describes it as life, meaning the spiritual message results through the work of the Spirit to bring about eternal life, spiritual life. His very words bring about a spiritual message and a spiritual life, and it's the very words that this crowd rejected. You see this on the other end of the coin, of a true disciple in verse 68, Simon Peter answered him. After all this crowd leaves, Jesus says to the 12, do you want to go away also? And Peter responds this way in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter understood. He had the words to eternal life. And this is all throughout the New Testament. Romans 10, verse 17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. James 1, 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be the kind of first fruits among his creatures. Peter writes this later on in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, says, for you have been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but an incorruptible one, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Christ's message is one that brings about spiritual life. Those who reject them have no spiritual life. Because his words are essential. Through that and the work of the Spirit, one is born again. So false disciples, they reject his words, they do not obey, they do not remain in them, but true disciples, though not perfectly, true disciples hear his words, they love them, they embrace them, they abide in them, and they continue in them forever. There is a sharp difference. Big difference. And we see in verse 64, Christ brings about another indictment. It says, but there are some of you who do not believe. This is the problem. Christ goes right to the source of the problem. You do not believe. You have no true faith. You possess no life. And you trust in me not. Showing that they are false disciples. And again, the problem was not a lack of understanding or a lack of clarity. The problem was a lack of faith. They held to their religion and their works and themselves and their ability to do them. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone and by grace alone. And they rejected that. They had an unwillingness to believe. So guys, you can tell false disciples by how they view Christ and how they respond to him. And you can also tell by how you view and respond to biblical truth. If one views Christ with a high view, they're going to have a high view of Scripture. They're going to love it and obey it. If there is a neglecting of God's truth, there's a neglecting of Christ. If there is a rejection of God's word, there is a rejection of Christ. How one views biblical truth shows how they view Christ. And we see a clear distinction between a true disciple who longs for it and loves it and a false disciple who rejects it, even though they profess to be part of it. Christ tells them they do not believe. Because they rejected words. God, we see something here. The two parallel truths in Scripture, again, I've said this many times, is man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Man's responsibility, if one does not believe, he will be judged on that unbelief. We are called to believe in the gospel, to believe by faith in Christ. But we also see in Scripture that God is sovereign in salvation. You can sum it up like this. If one is judged and goes to hell for their sins, it is because they did not believe. If one is saved, they're only saved because they believed by faith in Christ. And they only did so because God imparted them life. Christ presents both of these truths, and he doesn't build a bridge to connect them. They're both true. They're both true. Even though they're hard to wrap our minds around, they're both true. And so Christ tells them here, you do not believe. How do we know Christ knew they didn't believe? It says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. He knew from the beginning. Specifically here, it means the beginning of his ministry. But obviously, he has eternal knowledge, which is the beginning of before the foundation of the world. But he knew from the beginning. Again, it shows his omniscience. That he is God. We see this at the end of John 2 when he performed these miracles at Passover. All these came to him and believed in him, but it says Jesus did not entrust himself to them, meaning Jesus did not believe them. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew that their faith was false. But in chapter 1 of John, when he calls his first disciples, his true disciples, you have a man named Nathanael. And before Christ even knows Nathanael, he says, there is a true Israelite indeed. Meaning, there is a true follower of God. Christ knows the hearts of everyone. Many of these Jews profess to follow Christ, but he knew their faith was false. But when he seen one like Nathanael, he knew there's a true Israelite. There is one who truly knows God before he even met him because he's omniscient. He knows who are his and who are not. And then he adds this at the end of this verse. This is very important. and who it was. So we knew from the beginning who were those who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Obviously, we know who this is. This is Judas. But why does he bring up Judas here? Judas has kind of a little spotlight in verses 70 and 71. But why does he bring Judas up here? The whole theme of this is to show false disciples. Well, who is the father of false disciples? Judas. Who is the lead example of one who proclaimed to follow Christ and yet never was of him? Judas. That's why he mentions him here. He knew not only that this large crowd did not believe, he knew amongst his closest friends that there would be one that would betray him. And we know that Judas doesn't leave here. He stays with them. But we know he eventually does leave and betrays him. He doesn't repent. He has a sorrow, but it's a worldly sorrow, and he kills himself. Judas is the father of false disciples. He is the lead of apostasy. Because there are identifying marks of false disciples, but sometimes that deception is great. Sometimes it is self-deception for where they don't even know it. But how do we eventually know? The false disciple will not remain with Christ in his truth. They will abandon. Judas, up until the upper room, when Jesus said, "One of you would betray me," the other 11 didn't know who it was. He was that good at deceiving. He was that good. But he did not remain. He left. As false disciples, their superficial faith will be made evident, and they will not endure to the end. True disciples, their fruit of a new life will be evident, and they will remain to the end. One of my favorite examples of one who failed but yet made it to the end was Mark. Mark went with Paul on his first missionary journey and abandoned Paul. So much so, and it brought so much between Mark and Paul, that on his second missionary journey, when Barnabas says, "Hey, let's take Mark," Paul says, "No." But by God's grace, at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy, when he's writing to Timothy, he writes to him and says, "Bring Mark. He's useful to me." That is a picture of a believer, a true disciple who sinned, who failed, who wasn't reliable at that moment. But you see the end. And he persevered. That's a true disciple. You have another one of Paul's confidants, Demas. Walked with Paul, suffered with Paul, preached with Paul, was with him through the hardest of times. And then in 2 Timothy, you see that Demas deserted Paul. Not because he was a true disciple and failed like Mark, but he did so for the love of the world, meaning he gave up it all because he never was truly a Christian. True disciples endure to the end. False disciples do not. They do not. They either abandon altogether like Demas, or they abandon to a false religion or a false gospel and a false Christ. And we end with verse 65. Christ, again, leans on the sovereignty of God. He leans on his divine plan. Knowing that these did not believe in him, but there are those who would, he writes this. And he was saying, "For this reason, I have said to you." This word, "I have said to you," means over and over, "I have said to you that no one," guys, this means no one, "can come to me." The word "can," it's a word of power. It's an ability word. So what Christ says here is that no one has the power or the ability or even the desire to come to me. Speaking of ourselves before Christ, our sinful, fallen nature, all of us were before Christ. No one can come to me. No one has the ability to come to me. And the word "come" implies repentance, a forsaking of the old, and faith in Christ. He says, no one has the ability to repent and have faith on their own. It speaks of total inability. No one can come to me unless. Guys, there's one way. There's one way. Unless it has been granted him from the Father. This word granted here, the verb here, speaks of a past act. And it's all the way back before the foundation of the world. The Father gave those to the Son. Do you remember that? Christ has taught that over and over in John 6. Those that the Father has given me, that occurred before the foundation of the world. This speaks, granted means to bestow. You can say that it has been granted by the Father that he would be bestowed life upon. This speaks of his sovereign choice, his sovereign will, his election. It is by the Father granting that sinners can have life. And the Father grants this out of the kind intention of his will. Scripture tells us that repentance and faith are both gifts. So when Christ says, you cannot come to me unless the Father has granted it, unless you are given that ability outside of yourself. Again, we see that the depravity of man shown and the grace of God shown. Despite us being dead in our sins, despite being enemies of Christ, he gives us life. And it was because the Father granted it to us. Granted it to us. Real quickly, I want to read Titus chapter 3, verse 3 and 7. I'll just read it. It says, for we also were once foolish ourselves, speaking of believers, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our time in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Christ shows us again in this wonderful verse that salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. He saved us. And Christ rests on this truth for comfort. I pray that every one of us rests our trust on that truth, that you were saved because it was granted to you that the Spirit would give you life. And when that occurs, we come to Christ, we embrace him by faith, and he receives us, he keeps us, and he preserves us to the very end. To the very end. In verse 66, which Lord willing we'll cover next week, says, as a result of this, the further confrontation, his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They leave because they were never true followers of Christ. They've professed to be, they followed him for various reasons, but not because of who Christ is. They followed him for selfish reasons. Because these last few verses is a separation from the wheat and chaff. It is a separation from the goats and sheep. It is a separation of false and true disciples. Those who love Christ because they want something out of it, it's a false love. And then those who truly love Christ because life has been given to them and Christ is everything to them. Because as we enter into this new year, you know, it's a big thing with New Year's resolutions and all that, and they usually last about a day. Guys, as believers, we must make our priority living out the life that was given to us by God for him. He must be our priority. We must seek him. We must grow in his knowledge. Our worship must be more pure than it was. We must be saturated with the words of Christ. We must embrace them, grow in them, be shaped by them, and worship Christ because of them. That is what a true disciple does. And you do that to the day you die, where Christ comes back, and then we get to do it perfectly forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for your word and how pure it is. We thank you for your truth and how gracious you are in giving us your gospel. Father, for those of us who do know you, I pray that we would grow in our understanding of you. We would grow in our worship towards you. That we would forsake things that get in the way of our fellowship with you. Father, we ask for strength. We ask for grace, for we are weak in every way. Father, we thank you for a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, who we can go to confess our sins. But we thank you for your preserving grace that preserves us to the end, that validates that we are true disciples. And Father, for those who may be false disciples, who may be deceived, we ask out of your grace, and if it is your will, that you would do whatever it takes to bring them to Christ. Father, we rejoice in our time here today. Father, we pray as we read scripture one more time and close in song that it would be true worship, that we would respond to the reading of your word with pure heart and a pure mind and a love for you. Father, we ask for grace, for we fall short. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.